Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Today our study is verses 1 to 6. You'll find it on page 13 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 15, 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a blessing is your word and what things it teaches us. Help us, Lord, to be well instructed today about that faith that justifies and your great love and grace for us. Be with us through the teaching and hearing of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The American general George S. Patton placed a high value on courage in battle, and yet Patton understood human nature and all its frailty, and that's why he was the one who originated the oft-repeated maxim that says, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Well, if Patton hadn't gotten that from his own experience, he could have learned it from the heroes of the Bible. In 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah is so courageous and he stands up to the priests of Baal and they're all destroyed by his spiritual victory. 1 Kings 18, but then it's followed by 1 Kings 19 and he's wearied. He's on the downside of that high and word comes to him that, oh, by the way, Jezebel didn't like that, the evil king, queen, and she's got her servants out to get you, and he falls apart. He runs all the way down out of Israel, down to Mount Horeb in the desert. On the way, he says things like, why don't you just end me now? He gets there and says, I'm the only one left, and God has to minister to him. Well, the opening verse of Genesis 15 suggests something like that was going on or threatening to go on in the life and heart of Abram after the great victory of the previous chapter in his battle over the five kings of the east. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, after these things. That means these events are connected. And it's referring to what happens in the aftermath of chapter 14. Now, what we find in our passage is that the Lord comes and encourages Abram. He says, fear not. That, by the way, is the first instance of those blessed words that will ring from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Bible, God comforting his fearful people, fear not. And perhaps Abram had second thoughts about how wise it was to take on those mighty kings. They might come back. And what would he do then? Well, this great chapter of the Bible gives assurance not only to Abram, but to all of us who follow in his faith. God's promise to be Abram's shield and reward applies to all God's people. So too does the great doctrine of justification through faith alone that is taught in Genesis 15:6, where he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And notice again how it's through the word that God builds us up and comforts us and assures us in doubt. God's word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. It is effectual to succeed in the thing God gave it to do, Isaiah 55:11. It is profitable to equip God's people for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The word is what encourages us. Now here, it's through a vision that the Lord comes. Now how does that work? Well, we're not told, but based on what will happen later, it seems likely it was actually a theophany, a bodily appearance of God. And what matters is the message of comfort he brings. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, like Abram, we have many things to fear, don't we? We often experience this. There are worldly threats, and some of them may be fearfully present. To some, the fear of disease assails the mind. For others, it's the fear of being rejected, social rejection, the scorn and hostility of people. Now, here in Genesis 15, again, it seems there's anxiety on Abram's part that Chedorlaomer and his alliance would come back and take retribution on what he had done to them. Well, for such kinds of threats from the world and sinful men, the Bible urges us to trust ourselves to the Lord's protection. Hebrews 13, 5-6, reasons this way, since God had said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, we can reply, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Well, that's the kind of message that God brings to Abram in Genesis 15, 1. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. You see, God had pledged himself to bless Abram, and therefore he would be with him, and he would keep him safe from deadly harm. Now, Christians need to realize that God has not promised us that nothing bad will ever happen to us. And there is a particular sense in which Abram is being specially protected during his sojourn. But God has promised every one of us that he will safeguard our eternal souls. And so we can look at whatever happens, whatever faces us in life. This is why Christians can die boldly, even happily for the faith, if that's what it takes. Because God is going to keep, what does 1 Peter 1 say? That we are kept by God's power for that inheritance to be revealed when Christ returns. My soul is safe with God. He has promised that. The promise of Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. Belongs to every believer. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life both now and forevermore. Well, not only would the Lord be present to protect Abram, but he goes on and he says that his presence would constitute the chief blessing of Abram's life. Let's read more fully. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, the syntax of that last part can be taken one of two ways. It can be taken to mean, the way I think the English Standard Version puts it, to say that I'm going to protect you and I'm also going to make sure that you have very great blessings. Here's what I'm going to provide. I'm going to give you a shield and I'm going to give you blessings. That's one way it can legitimately be taken. Your reward shall be very great. But I agree with most Reformed commentators that what God is promising is not merely that Abram would have a very great reward, but that the Lord himself would be his shield, and the Lord himself would be the very great reward promised to Abram. In that case, Genesis 15:1 agrees with, for instance, the King David in Psalm 16, verse 5. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my inheritance. He is my reward." You see, the Lord's saying, Abram, I'm not only going to give you protection, I'm actually going to give myself to you. And Abram, you remember from the last chapter, he had refused faithfully to receive the spoils of Sodom. He didn't want God's honor to be impugned. He wanted the glory to go to the Lord. He actually tithed of it to Melchizedek as a way of saying, God's the one who receives everything. It all is for him and through him and to him. To him be the glory alone. Paul's doxology was in his heart. And what God, and some people say, well, what do you get out of it, Abram? And God says, I'll tell you what you get out of it. You get me. That's the reward for you. The Lord's conveying to Abram that he would make himself his prompt portion and reward. And he would teach Abram to find his true satisfaction. He wants to teach us that our true satisfaction of soul is found in the knowledge and presence of God alone. Well, I think Christians struggle to grasp what it means to possess the Lord as our blessing or reward. I think maybe the best illustration comes from our romantic relationships. A husband or wife may say to the other, "You are the best thing I've ever had." Maybe you've had that conversation. You probably want to. And you'll say to your spouse, "The best thing I've ever had." is you. Now, we're not saying that we own them. It's the relationship we're talking about. And what it's meant to our lives, the companionship, the loyalty, the oneness, the caring ministry. And you see, this is the very thing that the Lord's talking about when he says, I will be your very great reward. He is our greatest treasure, our relationship with him. If we come to God through Christ and if we trust him over the course of our lives, we will find that he really is the best thing we've ever had, to speak in that way. And that he is going to become more and more that continually through all the unending years of eternity to come. Well, possessing God in faith, believers receive justification before his law, adoption into his family and care. We receive sanctification from the power and presence of sin. We will ultimately receive glorification as heirs together with Christ in eternity. Romans 8:17. What an understatement when the Lord said, I am your very great reward. Alexander McLaren admits that there are pains to being a Christian. There are costs that we and sufferings that we endure in our discipleship. But he says this, the reward which surpasses all others is that by such sacrifices we attain a greater capacity for God. And therefore we possess more and more of him. This is the only reward worth thinking of. God only satisfies the soul. Well, Genesis 15:1 conveys one of the Bible's great assurances. And yet as we go to verse 2, we find that Abram was not in a mood to rejoice. Instead, he responds with a complaint. It apparently had been stirring in his heart. You know how it is. You can't keep it in. And his bad attitude, his complaint, it comes out. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? I think it's unfair to say he had a bad attitude, actually. He doesn't lose his composure. He's not irreverent. Look at his form of address. O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. He's using very reverential terms of address. And moreover, as we see from this incident, the Lord invites his people to do this very thing, to complain to him, to unburden our hearts to him. And like Abram, when our hearts are downcast, when we're doubting God's promises, it does us no good to think he doesn't know this. I'm going to keep him from knowing. No, what he wants us to do is to come to him in prayer and to place those doubts, those concerns, our disappointments. We're probably wrong, but he wants to hear about it. He wants to minister to us. Now, the Lord who appears, as we find here, to Abram in such loving mercy, well, he can be counted on to respond to our sincere concerns with patient kindness. I think 1 Peter 5:7 gives us very good advice. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Well, Abram's complaint focuses on the painful burden of his childlessness. Now, even if the Lord should fill his life with blessings, what would become of them if Abram had no heir? Look at verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, it seems that Eliezer was his steward, his chief manager, and there's nothing wrong with him per se. It's just that Abram wants a proper heir, his own child. Verse 3, and Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, God had promised Abram that the land would be given to him and to his offspring forever. Genesis 13:15. In fact, in the next verse, Genesis 13:16, he says it's like the sands of the sea. The seashore, you're going to have so many offspring. That's what I promise you, as the dust of the earth, Genesis 13:16. But now the years have passed. We don't know how many. In Genesis 12, he's 75. When we get to Genesis 18, he's 99. So let's split the difference. He's probably in his upper 80s. By now, there's no children. It's getting bleaker all the time. Sarai, his wife, who's barren, and she's just getting older and older. And everybody else, you know how this bitterness works in. Everybody else is having children. Everywhere I turn, there's babies, and all my servants are having babies. But look what he says, behold. He gives a behold to it. In verse 3, me, you have given no offspring. Well, if the Lord's tender care for Abram is remarkable in verse 1, how much more is it in response to this complaint from verses 2 and 3? What we see here is the very grace that we as believers will receive for forgiveness of our sins, the mercy that God gives with patience for our doubts. God had indeed promised Abram offspring, and God's promise was certain to come true. But look in verses 4 and 5 at how he repeats and clarifies, and he so graciously and abundantly lays out his response. Well, first in verse 4, God repeats and clarifies the promise he had previously made. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Now that's a repetition of what he told him before. Donald Gray Barnhouse asks, why does a mother have to tell her children something 100 times? Because evidently 99 times was not enough. And God's the same way. It looks like we're going to go over this again, Abram. We've been here before, so stand still and try to keep your ears open. Here it comes. And he's that way with us. It seems that Abram, this proves that there were lawyers in the ancient world, I think, because he fears that God has found a loophole in his promise. That's what's going on here. And he didn't read the fine print, and this is what's torturing his mind. What's the exact meaning of God's promise? He said I would have heirs, but maybe it would just be an adopted servant that took place in that world. I mean, maybe I'm really not going to get what I'd hoped I was, and I didn't quite understand correctly. Abram was getting old, even by patriarchal standards. Sarai was getting quite old to be a mother. Does this mean that it wasn't really what Abram had hoped for? Well, God answers with a clear and resounding no. He did not mean a servant who would be adopted and would be an heir. He meant Abram's very own son, verse 5. His very own son out of his own body. That is what he meant. Verse 4, that is. Now, secondly, Abram's need for understanding then prompts the Lord. First, he repeats and clarifies the promise, but then in verse 5, he's going to expand the promise from its original form. Not that the Lord's purpose had changed, but he's ministering to the struggling faith of Abram, and so he intends a more potent impression. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Well, it's hard for us to imagine the blazing scene before Abram's eyes as he craned his neck and looked upward. We don't get to see it because of the wash of city lights. Even distant cities will mess it up. We won't see the brilliance of what he says. I actually have seen something that would have been very much like Abram during military operations in the deep desert where the pitch black night serves as an amphitheater for the heavens. Sailors will see it in the depths of the ocean where they're compensated by the long absences from home, by the incredible host of crystal stars that are shining down as they cruise the dark oceans. The point was not merely the sheer number of the stars above, although when you get into a desert or on the ocean, it's amazing how many there are, how many you can see. It's quite overwhelming, many, many more than we are used to seeing. That was part of the point. The Lord, in fact, mentions that. Number them if you can. It's infinite points of light. But it's also the wonder, the majesty, the glory of the night stars. That's what God is intending to burn into Abram's heart of faith. Listen to the Scotsman Robert Candlish. He writes, "In the still and solemn silence of the earth's unbroken slumber, under the deep azure arch of heaven, not a breath stirring, not a cloud passing, then and there to stand alone with God, these stars, Abram, canst thou number them? Thus in the undimmed glory of the multitudinous hosts, the Lord conveyed to Abram the splendor of his promise for his offspring." We can only imagine what it was like for Abram. I think just reading the text has an effect on us. I think just having studied this passage, Christians will never again see the bright stars above without remembering God's promise to Abram. It's the quintessential biblical illustration of the church. Jesus will use it often, like stars shining in the firmament. And it's not just Abram's physical offspring. The New Testament makes it clear it's his spiritual offspring, the church as well. Galatians 3:7. Vast beyond reckoning and number. Glorious beyond imagining in God's redemptive purpose. And here's the thing, for those who follow in Abram's faith in the Lord, there is the added thrill that it's expressed in a line from Rich Mullen's contemporary Christian song. It goes like this: sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. And that's true. If you, like Abram, believe the promise of God for salvation through Jesus Christ, then one of those points of light was for you. And you are not lost in the great cosmic host. But your star, as it were, is found in the decree of God for the glorification of every believer in his everlasting church. One of the reasons you will be saved as a believer in Jesus Christ is so that God's promise to Abram in this passage concerning you will be true. What a wonderful thing that is. And so the Lord, first, he repeats and elaborates, clarifies the promise, and then he expands it, and then finally he confirms it in the most definite of terms. Verse 5, so shall your offspring be. So firm is the Lord's declaration here to Abram concerning his promised seed that Dale Ralph Davis refers to it as a sacrament of assurance. And indeed, that is the very thing the Lord intends for us in the Lord's Supper as he sets before us tangible signs of Christ's offering of his body and blood. He wants, as he did for Abram, to impress upon our souls a conquering assurance that all of his promises are as certain as the heavens that shine in the stars above and as Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Well, the final verse of this most heartening passage is actually a comment from the narrator, that is Moses. The account actually leaves us with Abram staring upward, no doubt with his mouth open and his eyes watery. And so naturally, we wonder what's going on in Abram's heart. And Moses tells us in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the significance of Genesis 15:6 simply cannot be overstated. It is one of the most frequently quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. In Romans 4, for instance, the Apostle Paul refers to this evidence to cite Abram as a model for what saving faith is all about. Let me read Romans 4:19 to 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Romans 4:19 to 20. Now, Paul says that Abram grew strong in his faith. We see in Genesis 15 that it was the Lord who nurtured his faith. From strength, weakness to strength, the Lord will nurture your faith and mine as well. But notice, here's Paul's point. Faith is in the promises of God and also in the God of the promises. That's what's going on here. Abram's staring up into the stars that God had placed before him, and his doubt is overcome. He believes the word of God. He believes that God himself will keep that word. His trust is in the word of God, the character of God, his faithfulness, power, and love. And Abram further shows us that faith relies specifically not just on God's promises in a general sense. Saving faith is that whatever God's promise, I believe it's going to come true. But it is more specifically God's promise to save us through a Redeemer, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, where's Jesus here? Where's Abram believing specifically in Jesus? Well, the answer is the New Testament makes perfectly clear that he was trusting not merely that a son and heir would be born, but he was trusting that the son, the promised heir, who'd been promised to God's people since the time of Adam, the Redeemer, would be born to save his people from their sin. Abram was trusting in Christ. Now, on one occasion, Jesus was contesting with the Pharisees, and they were complaining rather bitterly that he'd claimed to be God's son, and they bring up Abraham. And one of the Pharisees says he thinks he's greater than the patriarch Abraham. And Jesus answers this way, John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, there's a number of occasions when we might say that Abram in his life saw Jesus' day and was glad. Genesis 15:6 is one of them. Moreover, the Apostle Paul, he looks back at the same passage in verse 5, and he points out that embedded in the promise of the offspring is a promise for the offspring, the Lord Jesus. He actually makes a grammatical argument. He points out that the Hebrew word for offspring or seed, zerah, is the same whether plural or singular. It's a neuter gender, and those the form is actually the same for plural and singular. Here's what Paul says. That suggests that Christ was in mind. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Now, the point for our purposes, that the New Testament looks back and says it was really talking about Jesus, and Abram himself understood it, at least in a dawning way. It was becoming clearer to him. He was connecting the dots between God's promise of his heir and the promised Savior who would come. Sinclair Ferguson explains, "Abraham believed God not just in general, but with respect to the promise of the coming Savior. He trusted this coming Savior, and God counted it to him as righteousness." Now, Genesis 15:6 should not be taken as Abraham's conversion experience. He'd been trusting God ever since he left Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, the word in verse 6 for "he believed," it has the nuance of "he remained firm." It indicates an ongoing trust in the Lord. It's actually the word for faith that gives us our word, amen. And what do we mean when we quote this, we just bring out this Old Testament word for faith, amen? We're saying it is so. That is trustworthy. We can bank upon that. That is established and true and firm. Ian Duguid says faith was Abram's normal response to God's word. His attitude of trust was that summed up in the words of the bumper sticker: "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Now, the unbeliever may not like to see that on our cars, but it's a true statement. It's an expression of the amen of faith for which Abram is commended. And he's growing in his clarity of his understanding of the promise of God, the very promise we must affirm. It's the bedrock of our salvation, the promised Savior who would come, the promise fulfilled when Jesus was born and lived and died for our sins and rose again for everlasting life for those who believe. And we go back to the complaint now, and we see that it was not just self-centered. Along with his desire for a child, it seems, was his anxiety for the gospel of Christ to be fulfilled. You know, that should be our anxiety, particularly if you're not a believer, if you don't know that you have a right to the covenant promises. You should say, "Lord, let Christ be born in my heart." Matthew Henry says, "Till we have some comfortable evidence of our interest in Christ and in the new covenant, we should not rest satisfied with anything else." Oh, you must believe in Jesus, and through him alone you will be saved. Well, I've noted the significance of Genesis 15:6 by its frequent citations in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this verse is the classic proof text of the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And it features most prominently in Romans chapter 4, where Paul makes a number of points based on Abram's faith and justification. Let me conclude today by pointing out three ways that Paul applies this passage. In fact, you might turn to Romans chapter 4, three ways that, having cited Genesis 15:6, that Paul works out the doctrine of justification through faith. Now, the first thing to say is this, is that faith, as he talks about Abram's faith is not a work, by which we justify ourselves. Some people draw that conclusion. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted that belief as righteousness. And so the work we need to do, you know, in the Old Testament, you'll hear this, we had to do works. We can't do them because we're sinners. Now all we have to do in the New Testament is faith, and faith will merit us. It'll make us godly before God. Well, that's completely contrary to everything Paul's been teaching in Romans 3 and 4. He's showing it's not through faith, but through works, but through faith alone in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2 and verse 3 of Romans 4. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And here's Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, by righteousness, Paul and Moses both mean the sinner's need to be justified before the holy God. And he's not saying that the work we now do is faith, and so God accepts that instead of obedience. Well, the problem with such an understanding is we are no more able to present a perfect and meritorious faith than we were able to present perfect and meritorious works. When Christians reason that way, they lose all their assurance. They doubted their works. Now they doubt their faith. Is my faith good enough? Is it strong enough? Will my faith save me? And the answer is no. Notice as Paul goes on in verse 5, he says God justifies the ungodly. And so whatever was true about Abraham when he was justified through faith, he was an ungodly person who was being justified by means of faith. Faith is not a work that merits us justification. Now Paul's going to go further. And secondly, he makes a contrast to show that faith alone justifies apart from works. Faith is not another work that we do to justify ourselves. No, faith alone justifies apart from works. Verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now, there's two approaches. You want to be justified? There's two ways you can go. There's works, in which case it's your due. You will be justified the old-fashioned way. You'll earn it, as an old commercial would say. And it's your due. God has to give it to you. You deserve it. Now, that's one way. Now, the problem is, he's been saying this all through Romans, the small problem is that you can't do that. It's guaranteed failure because of your total depravity. But then there's another way, and it's faith. And faith is not a work. It's not you meriting. It's a gift. Faith is faith and justification. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." It's the receiving of a gift, not the earning of a due. Justification is the gift of God's grace through faith. Faith itself is, of course, is God's work in us. It is sinners. Here's Paul's point. The one who does not work but believes in him, his faith is counted as righteousness. My friends, it is sinners who are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus, not godly people who've gained merit by their works or the working of their faith. In another passage where Paul looks back to Abram, he says this, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And so faith is not an alternative work that justifies us. We're justified by faith alone, apart from works. And then thirdly, Paul makes clear that faith justifies us through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Here's the question. How does faith justify? Genesis 15:6 says, "Abram believed, it was counted to him as righteous." That is how justification works through faith. That word counted, it's an accounting term. Paul picks it up. He's picking up Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:5. His faith is counted as righteousness. That word counted means to impute, to reckon. The Greek word is logizomai. We get logistics from it. Logarithms, a mathematical accounting. It's an accounting thing that takes place. So here's the question. How is it that a sinner, who is a sinner and remains a sinner, is actually justified by a holy God through faith, and the answer is by means of imputation. That's the Bible's answer. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 makes a comparison. I'll use my Bible. It says this, that how does Christ get our sins? Here, if we use this illustration, here's my sins. Actually, it's a lot bigger than this. It's infinitely big. But here's Christ. He has no sin. So how do my sins get onto Jesus? Did he participate in them? Did he actually do the sin? Does his nature change so that he actually becomes a sinner who deserves his eye? No, it's by imputation. My sins are taken out of my account and are credited to him. And then in the same way, how then does his righteousness come to me? He has all righteousness. I have none. Well, I don't become perfectly holy like Jesus. I didn't do the works he did. I didn't actually obey. So how do I get his righteousness? The answer is by imputation. It's an accounting term. It is credited to my account on his behalf. What a wonderful truth this is. Righteousness is imputed to me when I believe. Whose righteousness? The answer is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why this is such good news. Here's what's such good news. If you are justified through faith alone in the Lord Jesus by imputation, whatever else is true of you, you will never in all eternity be more righteous before God than you are this minute. Your righteousness is perfect. It's complete. It's absolutely acceptable. God's justice accepts it. In fact, God's justice now says that person must be justified because they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is credited to them. And look, you and I are going to be more holy, hopefully in this life, but in the life to come, we're finally really going to be holy. Our sanctification improves. But our justification at this very moment is perfect for all eternity. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned and imputed to us through faith by God's gracious will. Let me quote the Westminster Confession, so helpfully clear on this point, the Confession 11:1. God justifies not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. Well, we can give our amen to that, the way that Abram did. Dale Ritoff Davis tells of ministering to a man in a former church who was very seriously ill, and he really might be dying, and he was worried. He'd been a Christian a long time, but he was very worried that would he really go to heaven? And the pastor came to him, and that's the kind of ministry you do. And he says, Pastor, would you give me something that I would really be able to trust that I'm going to heaven? And Davis read him John 6:37. It's a good verse for this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Well, that was good. But the man says you can't leave until you write it down. And there was actually a post-it note. So he takes off a post-it note and he handwrites John 6:37 and he gives it to the man and he prays for him and he's able to leave. Well, the man survives, and a little afterwards he gets another job in another town. He leaves. It's some years later that Davis actually runs into the man, and the man sees him and he pulls out his wallet, and there in his wallet, he still kept it, is that little post-it note with John 6:37 written on it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He'd been reading it over and over all those years. You see, that's what God intended for Abram. As he took him out under that night sky and repeated the promise of heirs to come and the one heir who would be Abram's and our Savior. And we should take Genesis 15:6 and we should write it on our hearts. Feel free to put it on a post-it note and keep it in your Bible. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, with that in mind, let me give the final word on Abram's salvation through faith to the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 4:23-25, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that comforts us as it comforted Abram. Thank you that we may rely on you to shield us and to be our reward. Father, we thank you that you justify us sinners through faith in Jesus alone, imputing his righteousness to us. Would you find glory in the grace of your gospel? And Father, would we indeed treasure this? Would these truths be written in our heart that we would give you all glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.